In the book of Zechariah, I'd like to have you open up, please, to chapter 1. We started a couple weeks ago, and we're going to go through the book of Zechariah. Zechariah was, again, a priest that was born in Babylon and had come back with his father and with the other people of the exile that returned. The people returned in 536 B.C. It was prophesied that they had spent 70 years in captivity. Now, if we can, we'll say that the first captivity occurred in the year 605 B.C. I wish I had a chalkboard up here or something to write on so you can maybe focus on this better. The first captivity took place in 605 B.C., and that's when Nebuchadnezzar comes through and takes Daniel and several of the people back over into Babylon in 605 B.C. 69 years later, or if you count both ends of the 69 years, 70 years later, in the year 536, the people return in the first return of the exiles back to Jerusalem, finding cities of rubble. Zechariah apparently returns with him along with his father. That was 70 years. Another interesting thing was there was three actual captivities, 605, and then 590 sometime, 592 I think, and then 586 was the final captivity, the final destruction, when they actually went in and burnt the temple, destroyed the city, and took everybody captive. I mean, just destroyed the place. And that occurred in 586 B.C. So the first captivity was 605, another one around 592, 595, and then there's the third one in 586 B.C. What's interesting now is the temple is completed in 516, 70 years after the third captivity. So you've got, the prophecy was from the book of Isaiah that there'd be a 70-year captivity, or excuse me, Jeremiah, book of Jeremiah, 70-year captivity. And either way, if you count from the very first captivity to the time the first exiles returned, it was 70 years. Or if you count from the destruction of the temple, which was 586, until the temple was finally rebuilt in 516, it was still 70 years. It's just kind of interesting that we're in that kind of a time frame. The date that we're looking at here, they've been there for 16 years. The date that we're looking at is 520 B.C., about 4 years before the completion of the temple. We know that in verse 2 it talks about the fact that God was very angry with their forefathers. Again, this was the first. God comes to him in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, which would be October or November of 520 B.C., and recounts some things with Zechariah, and says, I was very angry with your forefathers, and of course they were punished for that. We're going to start in verse 7 tonight when we get there, and this is going to be on February 15th, 519. So it's going to be about 4 months, 3 or 4 months later. So God's going to come to Zechariah in October, November of 520 B.C. and give him and speak to him. Then he's going to come back about 4 months later, and in one night, is going to give him eight visions, and that's what the book of Zechariah is. So what we've actually got in the prophet Zechariah, apparently, as far as being recorded, has only got two actual encounters with God, as far as God speaking directly to him. May have had more. We don't know. That's what the base of the book is about. God says in verse 3, he says to them, return to me and I'll return to you. Meaning judgment is over, the 70 years of judgment has ended. I'm ready to begin again. You turn your hearts back to me and we'll go on with what we've got planned. He gives them a warning in verse 4 and 5, a warning from the past. Says, where are your forefathers? Where are the prophets? They have died. They've gone the way of all the world. But yet the word of God that they spoke and the word of God that they heard still is here. It overtook them with cursing. The book of Deuteronomy talks about the fact that the word of God is pursuing you. It is pursuing you with curses, or it's pursuing you with blessings. The word of God is active in your life. If you want it to be or not, the word of God is true. And in their case, it was the curses that finally overtook them. God's reminding them, continue with me, continue with my word, and the blessings will come upon you as quickly as the curses came on your forefathers. And then in verse 6, he notices, or he says, I'll just read it, but did not my words and my decrees which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your forefathers? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. Now, apparently Zechariah went out and preached that. That was his message. That was his warning. That was what God told him to. God gave Zechariah the word, and the word wasn't just given to Zechariah so he could, say, wow, that was neat that God shared that with me. He was put in a position of a prophet, and his job was not to just enjoy the knowledge of the Word of God, but to actually take and proclaim it to the people so that they could respond to it. And hopefully they'd respond by turning to God. I want to give you a list of four names of people that are important throughout this book. One, of course, is Zechariah the priest, who has now been called to be a prophet. Another is Haggai, who has written a book already. The book, if you turn back two pages, you can see the book of Haggai there in the Old Testament, was written the same year, August 29th, a few months before. He is also a prophet at the same time Zechariah is trying to encourage the people to build the temple. Two people that are going to come up in the book of Zechariah is Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the governor of the land. He could be the king. He is in line to be the king. He is from the throne of David extended down, but will not sit on the throne because the throne has been cursed by God because of the last few kings, and says, I will not accept a king until the righteous one comes, which is Jesus Christ. And so Zerubbabel knows well enough to not to rebel. He doesn't even have a choice to be king. It's not his choice because the Persian government, the Persian Empire, is ruling the world at this time, and so there's no way that he can say, well, I think I'll go ahead and be king. If he says, I'm going to go ahead and be king, they'll march on the city, they'll capture him, put him in captivity, and put somebody else in charge of the city. His job is to rule as a Persian vice, a Persian, just a representative of the Persian government. And the people respect him. It's kind of like a mediator. The people respect him, and the Persians trust him, so he's going to be the governor. And the next person we need to know is Joshua, who is the high priest. And he came back with Zerubbabel. Joshua's the high priest, supposed to be the spiritual leader of the people. Joshua is, a great man, but is caught up in the times of this era right here. They've been back for 16 years. No temple has been built. They got started. They ran into some opposition. The Samaritans came up. The Persians gave them some changed their mind on some things. And the people says, oh, well, we can't build the temple now, and well, let's just get started on our house. And they built themselves some very nice houses, and they've kind of got into this complacent mood. They're back in Jerusalem. The city's not built. There's no walls. That won't happen until Nehemiah comes some 80 years later. And the temple is still just a slab of concrete. It's not concrete, but it's a slab. It's a foundation. And it's just, well, that's all the further we could get. And they went on with life like that. And it's been like way for 16 years. And God says, now, wait a minute. There's more that needs to take place here. Now, we're going to begin then in verse 7. And the purpose of these visions, of course, are to encourage the people. They're living in a very difficult time, you've got to understand. They're living in Jerusalem, which is a city of rubble, a city that is being rebuilt. They're living in a time where there is no temple, there is no religious headquarters, and even when they do finish the temple, it's going to be a small building. It's going to be like putting up a kind of like a butler van or something, or butler, what do you call those? Yeah. You know what I'm talking about, just a pole shed kind of, just something temporary housing for the temple. It's not going to be anything like, in fact, when it's finally built, you may recall that the people were so excited, there was a great rejoicing and great laughing, but at the same time, you could hear in the laughing and the rejoicing, people sobbing and weeping, because you've got two generations at that time. You've got the generation that remembers Solomon's magnificent temple that was just trashed by the Babylonians, and here we've got this temple. This is nothing, nothing compared to the glory. I thought we were expecting great things, and here it is, just this temporary, temple. And the older people were recalling the glorious days, and they are sobbing and weeping, where the younger generation was rejoicing. This is the best thing they've ever seen. And it's kind of interesting, because it was a temple, will be rebuilt, but it will not touch the days of Solomon as far as glory. So there's no temple. The city's in rubble. They have an undeveloped economy. The economy that they've got, they have had trouble with starvation in the last couple years. They've had trouble with of exchange, and they're not on a main trade line. That it's going to be developed into a main trade center right there. It's a perfect place, but at this time, the center of the government, the center of the empire, is out east. The economy is out east. These guys are living almost in a frontier situation. It didn't used to be a frontier situation 70 years ago, but now it's a desolate situation. And last of all, they are spiritually complacent. And with all these things, you can just imagine the people are just kind of really, depressed, if you would. They're not encouraged. They're not motivated. They're very neutral. And so the purpose of this book and these visions are going to be not for Zechariah to write them down so we can read it, although that is something that's very important. But these visions are for Zechariah to communicate to the people that this is what's happening in the spiritual realm. This is what's happening right now today in Jerusalem. You don't see it, you don't feel it, you can't smell it, But believe me, God is coming back. God is rebuilding Jerusalem. And the people, if they believe this, if they trust the prophet, can step up and say, we don't see it, we don't smell it, we can't taste it, but we've got to start acting like it's happening because God is doing something in our generation. Because the prophecies in the past out of Jeremiah and Isaiah say they would, and all Zechariah is going to do is say, the day has come. The day is here. Again, let's begin in verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month of the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, and the son of Iddo. And this date is February 15th, 519 B.C. It's interesting, I figured this out because I like this kind of stuff. It is exactly from today, going backwards. It's 2,514 years, 1 month, 1 week, and 2 days ago that Zechariah had these 8 visions at night. So maybe this is the lucky number. Maybe it'll happen to us again tonight or something. But it's 2,514 years and about 5 or 6 weeks that this occurred. And so it's a historical event. It goes on. So he had this vision in this month, and it's a second time encounter with God. In verse 8 it says, during the night I had a vision. This is not a dream. A dream is where he's passively asleep. A vision is, you can have a vision like Daniel, Ezekiel, Abraham, all had visions where they are consciously awake and God just moves on them and they're caught up in this. John, the book of Revelation, is a vision. He doesn't go to sleep and wake up and say, oh wow, that was a neat dream. It's like, it'd be like if I was standing here and while I'm talking to you all of a sudden, God just moves in the situation. And God begins to communicate to me, show me things while I'm standing here, and I begin interacting in the spiritual realm with God or with the angel or whatever. And the whole time I'm conscious, just like I just step into another dimension, and that is a vision. It's different than a dream where you're just passively dreaming. Jeremiah had a dream one time. He'd gone to sleep and had seen some things. Other people, Joseph had a dream. You remember Joseph's dreams, the stars and things? He was just dreaming, and God's just putting thoughts in his mind. Daniel also had dreams where they're just put in his mind, and he wakes up and it says, I wrote down the dream, or I wrote down the vision, is what he writes. But that was a passive thing where he didn't get to ask any questions. He wasn't really there. He was just being fed information. This is a thing that Zechariah is placed in the spiritual realm where the spiritual realm opens up to him. So this is a vision. During the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. That verse gives us a picture. This, again, is not a dream. It's not something that's kind of like foggy and drifting in and out. Like sometimes you dream and it's like just changing, really kind of strange maybe. He's actually in this situation. He is in a valley. Zechariah sees himself. He's taken to a valley. And this valley is full of myrtle trees. Now, myrtle trees are about 30-foot tall pine type of trees. They've got little leaves, shiny, leathery, and they've got a very sweet smell to them. They have pinkish and white flowers on them, and they produce a black and bluish berry eventually. Myrtle trees. So what? Myrtle trees. They're just there. What does a myrtle tree mean? I challenge you to go to the book of Isaiah. To go to the book of Isaiah to chapter... Because this is kind of neat when you see this all take place. Isaiah chapter 55. We're going to look at two places in Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah and Jeremiah prophesied the destruction of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, but they both prophesied about the day that the kingdoms would be restored. They both said, though God destroy the city and though God punish the people, it will be for a time. God is not done with Israel. God is not finished with the Jews. He is just going to have to discipline them so they'll get back in line so he can continue with their will. So in that day, and we may get a chance to look at some verses in Lamentations, in the day of destruction, it was pretty convincing that God was done with Israel. There was not going to be anybody left. They're being taken off into exile. But the prophets had said, no, he's not. First of all, the people didn't even think destruction was coming. The prophets step up, Isaiah and Jeremiah, step up and say, destruction's coming, but God will restore you. The people said, We don't even believe God's going to destroy us. How come would God destroy his own temple? And they made fun of Jeremiah. God's not going to destroy his own temple. Jeremiah says, yes, he will. He's so upset, he'll come in here and he'll burn this place to the ground himself. But then Jeremiah says, God will restore you. So it's kind of hard for the people to imagine the day of restoration when they didn't even believe in the day of destruction. But nonetheless, it was there. And in the prophets, Isaiah chapter 55, verse 13. And here we have the first thing we're going to look at with the myrtle trees. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree. And instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. In other words, they're living in the beautiful land at the time of Isaiah. Beautiful land. But Isaiah is saying, thorn bushes and briars will grow here because God will destroy. That's what he's been saying. Now he finally gets around to saying, but the day will come where God will replace the thorn bushes with myrtle trees. Another place, go to chapter 41, verse 19. Chapter 41, verse 19 says this, I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set pines in the wasteland, the fir and the cypress together, so that the people may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it. Again, talking about after he's telling the people, they're living in a beautiful land. He says, I'm going to turn this land into a wasteland. There'll be nothing left of it. People go, yeah, sure, Jeremiah. Yeah, right, Isaiah. Yeah, well, why don't you go down the street somewhere else and tell them that? But indeed, it did happen. But before they even said it would happen, God also says, I will also rebuild it into a beautiful land. And the beautiful land included myrtle trees. Myrtle trees are, again, found at these three places in Israel. They're found around the Lake of Galilee, they're found near Samaria, and they're found around the area of Jerusalem. So we could probably place this vision that Zechariah was in, either up by the Sea of Galilee, which is completely not important at this time in history, around Samaria, which would be in a Gentile part of the country, so it's not going to take place there, or near Jerusalem. And of course, that's where this is taking place, is right around the city of Jerusalem where he's seen this vision. And it could very well be the Kidron Valley, which is on the east side, sloping up toward the Mount of Olives. So when Jesus walked to the Mount of Olives, he would have walked down the Kidron Valley and up to the Mount of Olives. And this could be the valley, because that was probably where the most myrtle trees were located. So this is where the vision could be taking place. What's the important thing about all this is the myrtle trees. The myrtle trees, they could have just said trees, or they could have just forgot. They didn't say anything about the grass. They didn't say anything about the condition of the sky. There's a lot of other details that Zechariah could have been told or could have looked at. But the thing that stands out in his mind is he studied the scriptures, and he realizes this is full of myrtle trees. And the myrtle trees say to the Old Testament people of this time, they spoke of the day of restoration, the day where God was going to come back. They couldn't have done this on their own. They couldn't have decided, well, we're going to go back to Jerusalem today. We've been here about 35 years, and I've had enough of the Babylonians. Let's go back and rebuild the temple, and let's pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, and let's get this thing started. What do you say? Yeah, let's all go do it. They would have got halfway there and all starved to death or something. God wasn't going to do nothing with them yet. But now the 70 years is up, the time is ready, and the people don't believe that either. They're not ready to take that step and start rebuilding the temple. But Jeremiah's prophecy, Zechariah comes out, he sees the myrtle trees, and he's being convinced, as well as all the other people, this is not some great prophet that's on the cutting edge, that he himself is convinced that it is a day. He's a man of the age. He's a man of the same times. He is the man that God has reached out and says, I want you to speak to the people. Look at this. And Zechariah is being convinced by these visions, as well as how the people are going to be. And when he sees the myrtle trees, he's thinking, this is the restoration land. God is here to restore. It's like, is this? And he himself is being shaken up. Now, what he sees here among the myrtle trees is a man riding a red horse. Now, we're going to find in verse 9, in the same verse, he was standing among the myrtle trees. He is standing beside his red horse. This man is standing in the valley among the myrtle trees, which speak of peace, which speak of the return to the land, standing by his red horse, waiting for something. Now this man, we're going to jump ahead here just so you understand who this man is. This man is Jesus Christ. Now his name is not Jesus Christ, because this is an Old Testament occurrence of the Son of God. This is an Old Testament time where the Son of God were to take on a form and communicate to people. We know this because of these things. If you look down in verse 12, the same man is called. Then the angel of the Lord said. Now, the angel of the Lord is an Old Testament name for the Son of God when He comes and manifests Himself to people. He comes as an angel. He appears in the book of Hebrews. It says, talks about that Jesus Christ would take on the form of an angel. And we're going to look at some scriptures here where Jesus would appear as an angel, but only temporarily. You can see this in the verse. For, and this always bothered me, and I may have shared this with you before, but for God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. And I've heard people preach, you know, and evangelists go on. You know, God gave His Son, and they're about broken down into tears. He gave His Son. What would it be like to give your Son? And I think, it's not even close. If I gave my Son, He'd be dead and I'd never see Him. But God gave His Son. He died for 3 days and came back to life. It's like, you know, we're going to send Justin to basketball camp. He'll be gone for 5 days. That'll be longer than 3 days. It's like, that might be harder than 3 days. I mean, I'm being facetious here. Do you understand? I'm not mocking. But I can never understand. God didn't give His Son. I mean, He got Him back. He's sitting with Him in heaven. It's not like they're eternally separated. It was 3 days, and that was 2,000 years ago. That's not that big a deal. What does He mean, gave? It means something, and it took me several years before it dawned on me. What does it mean, gave? Jesus Christ was never a man. Jesus Christ was God, eternal God in heaven for eternity. And in the Old Testament, He'd take on the form of an angel and would appear to people. And when He'd finished His mission, He would go back to heaven, or He'd go back to God in the same state that He'd left. He'd just take on these temporary assignments. You know, He appeared as a pillar of smoke, a fire. He appeared as a rock. He appeared as a burning bush. All these were the manifestation of Jesus Christ. We know Him as Jesus Christ, the man. But He's not a burning bush. For God so loved the world, He gave His Son, He became a burning bush. Well, no, He didn't. He went on and did something else. When Jesus Christ, or the Son of God, was born in the manger, He became a man not for 33 years. He didn't become a man for, you know, a lifetime. Now He's back in heaven. When He went into heaven, if you know, remember what it says, He is seated at the right hand. We have one mediator between God and man. Who? The Son of God, Jesus Christ? It says, one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. And that's what it means. For God so loved the world, He gave His Son. His Son is a man today. He'll be a man forever. And that's what it means. He gave His Son. He had to decide whenever He made the decision, do I want my Son to be a man? You think about it. Put it in this perspective. You've got a son, and the relationship between you and a cockroach is probably real similar between the relationship between God and man. And let's say, for example, you were the God of the cockroaches, and you love cockroaches, but you wanted to do something for them. And so you said, I'm going to take my son, and my son is going to become a cockroach. And he's going to go down and speak to the cockroaches, and he's going to lead them away from the raid, or whatever the pesticide is, and there he's going to save the cockroaches. That wouldn't be so bad if your son just was a cockroach for a couple of days and gave a message and then came back and you're like, oh man, I don't want to be no cockroach. Man, I hate cockroaches, but anyway, we saved them. But when your son became a cockroach, he'd be a cockroach for eternity. And he'd be sitting on the throne right beside you, God eternal, and a cockroach. It's like, that's what it means. He gave His Son. Sitting on the right hand of God in heaven is the man, Jesus Christ. Yeah, He's the Son of God. He'll always be the Son of God. But when He became a man, He stayed a man forever. And that's an awesome thought when you think about it, that you're a man also. That He is the same race, the same species as you. And when you put that in perspective, when you think about the fact that He's a man, there's a man sitting on the throne in heaven, and it says He understands your weaknesses, that's when you begin to think about the love of God, and you understand that He cares for us, that He understands us, and that He's not far away. But nonetheless, let's go to a couple of scriptures here if we can, because, you know, this is... I have just told you that Jesus Christ, His name is Jesus today, the man's name is Jesus, but He was always exist, and He would appear in the Old Testament. And here He appears in verse 8 as a man riding a white horse. Now again, the word man Angels are often called men in the Old Testament. They look like men. He is not a man. It would be scripturally wrong for him to be a, quote, man. He didn't become a man until he was born in the manger. You understand what I'm saying? So when it says man, that means the appearance of a man or an angel. Angels don't always have wings. They look like men too. And you'll see this as we go. But then it says down in verse 12, then the angel of the Lord. And I told you that the angel of the Lord is an Old Testament reference to the Son of God appearing as an angel or appearing as a man or communicating. Go to chapter 3 and you can see this again. And there's a couple of times here that just to convince you, if you know, academically convince you that this is Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 1, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. So now Joshua's standing in front of this angel of the Lord, which is the man from the red horse from the previous chapter, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan. Now when it says the Lord, that's the angel of the Lord speaking to Satan. So now it goes from calling him the angel, it called him the man, called him the angel of the Lord, now it calls him the angel of the Lord again, and then it calls him Lord. And if that's not enough convincing, look in chapter or verse 4. It's halfway through the verse. It says, then he, that's the angel of the Lord, or the Lord, said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sins. Now that's the exact same thing Jesus Christ said, and the Pharisees got mad at him, the teachers of the law got mad at him, when he told that man, they let him down on that little pallet, that little cot, and he says, go, your sins have been forgiven. They said, only God can forgive sins. Jesus says, that's right. You got any problems with that? I just forgave his sins. Well, you can't just... He says, okay, how about this one? Stand up and walk. And the guy stood up and walked. He says, can anybody do that? And then they got real confused. He says, what's easy? It says, easy for me to tell them to stand up and walk and say, your sins are forgiven. I'm God. I can do whatever. We want to see something else. So it's the same. Here's the same argument here. See, I have taken away your sins. Who can forgive sins? You know, I can say, your sins be forgiven. But it doesn't mean a whole lot unless, you know, I'm God or have, you know, the authority of God. Go to Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to breeze through this real quick. I'll try to keep this in order for you. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. This may be one of the first occurrences of the Lord appearing to man. There's been other times before this, of course, that he was there. But this is the first real good scripture reference. Verse 8 of chapter 3 of Genesis, then the man and his wife, that's Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So apparently he was Jesus. We call him Jesus, so I'll call him Jesus because we know who he is. The Son of God in the manifest form would walk in the garden and talk to Adam and Eve. And a kid sometimes asks, was Adam and Eve cavemen? Well, and they were. I don't think so. They're much more educated. Jesus Christ was walking with them and teaching them, and I don't think he was teaching them how to paint on cave walls. And let me show you something really neat, Adam. Look, color. I'm sure it was much deeper than that. And again, that's another story. Genesis chapter 12, and I'm going to show you Genesis chapter 12, and I'm going to flip over to Acts real quick. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord had said to Abram, who? The Lord had said to Abram. Somehow God had communicated to Abram, and he said, had said, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I'll show you. So sometime in the past, because this is in past tense, the Lord had said to Abram, had appeared to Abram in the land of Ur, of the Chaldeans, and said this to him. In Acts, I'm going to go there, you can if you want to, Acts chapter 7, verse 2 and 3, it says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I'll show you. So here, the God of glory appeared to Abram. And again, that would have to, that's not the God the Father appearing. God the Father doesn't appear. That's the Son of God appearing to Abram. We have a good one in Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. Get this one. Chapter 18 of Genesis, verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abraham, this is later on, some 25 years later, near the great tree of Mamre, while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. The Lord appeared. In what form? Maybe he just spoke to him. Maybe a cloud. Maybe a burning bush. Maybe that soft, still voice. How did he appear to Abraham? Well, let's read. Abraham looked up and saw three men. One of them is the Lord. Standing nearby, when he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He says, if I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass by. And he asked him to stay for dinner. Very well, they answered, do as you say. So Abram, then he goes through and they had this whole thing. And they go through and they talk, and the Lord says in verse 10, then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. So there you've got the Lord and two angels. And the two angels, if you know the story, they're the two angels, and they go on down to Sodom and Gomorrah and walk in on Sodom and Gomorrah. And they look like men. They don't have wings. In fact, you know, the Sodom and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah want to have sex with these men because they're so beautiful and stuff. But they're actually two angels that walked in with the Lord to see Abraham earlier that day. So these are three guys. They all look like men. They walk in on Abraham, says, hey, you got something for dinner? And they all sit down and eat. So there, and that was the Lord. He didn't stay like that forever. He was just that way. Now, Joshua chapter 5, we got some more, but let's look at one more. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. This is my favorite one. The people of Israel have crossed the Jordan River. They're just outside the city of Jericho, ready to take the city of Jericho whenever they get ready, whenever the Lord gives the command and stuff. And Joshua, being a good leader, is kind of out scouting the city one night, or one morning, or one day, or whatever. He's out kind of surveying the situation. And as he's looking, someone startles him. Verse 13. Now, we're in verse 13 of chapter 5 of Joshua. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Now, what's your first reaction? You're in enemy territory. There's a man standing in front of you with a drawn sword. What are you going to do? Reach for yours and draw yours out. Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or for the enemy? Are you on our side, or who are you? Whose side are you on? Should I kill you now, or are you on our side? Neither, he replied. What? Neither. You're not on their side or our side? Neither, he replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Now, Joshua, being a Bible student, having spent some 40 years with Moses teaching him every day, instantly realizes, whoops, I know who he is, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Who is commander of the army of the Lord? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know him. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked, what message does my Lord have for his servant? It didn't take him long. He had his sword drawn. Are you for us or for the enemy? Neither. What do you mean? As commander of the army of the Lord, I've come to talk to you. Boom, right down on his knees, dropped the sword and says, speak, your servant's listening. He knew exactly who it was. Now, some may say, well, that's an angel bringing a message. I challenge you again. If a man falls down on his face in front of an angel, what would the angel do? I wasn't planning on doing this. We go to the book of Revelation. I'm sorry, but we're there, so let's go ahead and talk about it. Revelation chapter 19. John is being instructed by an angel through the book of Revelation. John is Jesus' best friend. John knew Jesus for 3 years. He's been serving him now. He's some 90 years old. It's been 60 years since Jesus has died and been resurrected, and John's been preaching all the way through the land and stuff. And now on Isle of Patmos, John is taken and is shown a vision. And an angel is leading him through and asking him questions, and he's asking the angel questions. He's learning and writing things down. Some things he's being told, don't write that down. No one needs to know that. You just listen to that, and what do you think? Finally, at the end of the book, John is just exhausted, just probably spiritually exhausted, having seen these things that we can't even imagine seeing. We'll see them someday. But in our situation, our planet, in our world, we can't even imagine the glory and the splendor and the magnificence of all of this. In verse 9, then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, and added, these are the true words of God. John, verse 10, at this I fell at his feet to worship him. Do you understand what John just wrote? You talk about inspiration of Scripture. If this wasn't inspired, if some man was just writing this down, if I was just writing a good story trying to fool you, I would not write in there that I fell down to worship an angel in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, which is revealing Jesus Christ. And at the end of the revelation of revealing Jesus Christ, I fall down and worship an angel. It's like, Galen, what's wrong with you? I would surely act like I understood what was going on. But John is so overcome by all this, he just finally just collapsed at the feet of the angel. He writes himself, at this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said, the angel said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. When John fell down in front of that angel, the angel says, don't do it. I'm a servant. Worship God. I'm sure in angel training, they go through that very clearly. If someone falls down to worship you, you say, don't do it. I'm a servant. Worship God. Now, how many years have they been doing that in angelic training? Ever since the day Satan said, worship me. And he demanded worship, and they saw the result of that. And they says, we've got to get this through to our students. If you're going to be an angel, you've got to learn. Don't do it. I'm a servant. Worship God. Let's all do it together. And then, and this is so automatic for this angel. And then, of course, John. So anyway, go back to the book of Joshua. We won't go through that whole thing again. But when Joshua fell down, we got to go back. Joshua chapter 5, it says, neither, he replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come. Then Joshua fell face down on the ground in reverence and asked, what message does my servant have for his servant? The commander of the Lord's army replied. He did not say, don't do it, I'm a servant, worship God. He says, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. What? He's standing in some sandy place over by Jericho. What makes it so holy? The Lord is standing on the same soil that you're standing on. Take your shoes off. Now that doesn't sound like an angel, does it? That sounds like the Lord who said the same thing to Moses. Take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground. Do you understand where you're standing, son? Show some respect. Take those shoes off. He doesn't say, stand up. You don't need to worship me. I'm just an angel. He says, you better stay down there and take your shoes off while you're there. And I've got something to tell you. And Joshua did so. And that ends the story there. But another interesting thing as we're going through there, I love this. And again, when you read this the first time, whose side is the Lord on? This is Jesus. This is the commander of the army of the Lord. And whose side are they fighting on? They're on the side of the Israelites. They've parted the Red Sea. They've led them through the wilderness. The Lord's been leading with a pillar of cloud and the fire. And now he's part of the Jordan River. And they've come across the land of Israel. They're going to attack and destroy Jericho. Whose side are you on, Lord? Us or the enemy? He says, neither. Well, aren't you on our side? Excuse me? I believe you're on my side. Oh, yeah. Yes, sir. You understand? The Lord is not on my side. I'm on the Lord. Joshua says, are you on my side or the enemy's side? Neither one. Whose side are you on? Mine or the enemy's? Now, Joshua then also, yes, sir, I understand. I'm fighting for you, sir. And I really thought it was kind of neat. Go to Zechariah. We're really moving through Zechariah quick tonight. Zechariah, chapter 8. Or chapter 1, verse 8, verse 9. Okay, we're at the horses now. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. So we've got this picture, and I hope I've convinced you. If not, you can have your own opinion. But the man that is standing by this red horse is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he's standing among myrtle trees. And when Joshua sees this, it's like the Lord has come. He is standing among the... He is here in the spiritual realm. The land has been restored. It's now a matter of manifesting it here on the earth. So the Lord is standing among the myrtle trees in a valley, and behind him are three legions of horses. There's red, there's what they call brown here, and then there's white. Now the red means red, the white means white, but the brown, they don't know what the word brown means. So of course I studied it out, and the King James, and this is what study can do for you, just watch this. The NIV says brown. So I checked the King James, that says speckled, and the book says no one really knows what it means. So I checked the Rotherhams. Now it's getting worse. It says it means bay. Well, what's bay? And when I went to kindergarten, I learned red, green, blue, the primary colors. I thought that was good enough and went my way. And I still don't know colors. And it's just like, what color? Well, that's mauve. You know, well, okay, I never heard mauve before. I thought that was pink. But it went from brown to speckled to bay. So I thought, what color is bay? So I looked it up in the dictionary. You know what color bay is? Get this. Sorrel. Sorrel? What's sorrel? Sounds like some kind of soybean something. It's like sorrel, S-O-R-R, and some of them probably knows what sorrel, but sorrel, that's a color. So I looked up sorrel. What does sorrel mean? And sorrel is the color of a reddish brown horse. You know, the horses that are brown, but they got that kind of tintish red to them? That's sorrel, which is bay, which is speckled, which is brown. And that's what study can do for you. So anyway, that makes more sense. The horse, the third group of horses is kind of the sorrel. But each of these are legions, and they've got different assignments, so they've gone different places. So remember, there's three legions, and the picture shows these horses are coming, they're coming back. The Lord's been standing by his red horse, He has got a red horse. I don't know if it's, you know, fire engine red type, but it's a red horse. And he's been waiting. And Zechariah just gets in on the vision here in time to see the Lord standing by his horse, and these three legions, three different armies of angelic horsemen come riding in. Now, we introduce ourselves to another person. I asked, "What are these, my Lord?" Now, that's exactly what we should ask. You got the Lord standing by his horse among the myrtle trees, and three legions of angelic horsemen are riding up into the valley beside Jerusalem. This is not a fantasy. This is actually taking place in the spiritual realm around Jerusalem at this day. If you looked up into Jerusalem, you could see people going about their daily lives. See, Zechariah is down in this valley. This is the spiritual realm that is occurring here. Up there in the city of Jerusalem, you can see people working, people doing laundry, people watching the walls, which aren't built, so they can't be watching the walls. But they're going about their daily life. They're going about just doing things. And they don't know this is going on down here. Only Zechariah has got his eyes open in the spiritual realm, and these things are taking place. And he says the same thing we would say, hopefully. Yeah, I'd be doing that. I'm just saying, I'm just standing there looking. But he has enough energy to say, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel who was talking with me answered. Now, this is another character. The angel who was talking with me answered, "I will show you what they are." Now we are introduced to what we call an instructing angel or a teaching angel. Daniel had them throughout his visions and stuff. John, we just got them talking about John's instructing angel. This is an angel that is shadowing Zechariah. Maybe it's his guardian angel. Maybe it's his personal angel. Maybe it's the angel that has got to take the spiritual and interpret it for him because Zechariah is not real quick on these spiritual things. So when Zechariah's eyes are open to the spiritual realm, he sees the Lord and says, "What are these?" And the whole time there's been an angel talking to him. And the angel says, "I'll show you what these are." Oh, well, hello. And so now here's this angel that's going to be talking to him, and this angel is going to be with him through in every one of these eight visions. This angel is going to be talking to him the whole way. Again, think about it. If Zechariah, just a normal type of guy, has got an angel with him, and I think the Bible teaches several places, and it's kind of common knowledge, that we each have guardian angels, or we each have an angel that is with us. I know that there's a lot of strange stories about angels, but scripturally, we've got to stay with Scripture, and it appears that there are angels with us, or at least there's angels doing something. Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained. So now this is the Lord. Explain. They are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth. Now, it's going to get interesting here. Do you remember in the book of Psalms where David writes, the Lord said to my Lord, and Jesus refers to this. So Jesus uses it as an argument with the Pharisees. He says, who is the Messiah supposed to be? This was his great argument against the Pharisees when they tried to trick him. He baffled all their questions. And we went over this, I think, about a year ago. But he says, I've got a question for you. David writes, or he says, whose son is the Messiah supposed to be? And they said, well, the son of the David. He says, is that right? Yeah. He says, then why does David write, speaking prophetically of the Messiah, does he write, my Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, meaning God the Father said to God the Son, or the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Jesus says, have you ever thought about that? He says, does that conflict? He says, if he's the son of David, how can David call his son God? He says, I don't know. We'll have to study that one. I don't understand it. Well, it's a very simple